Belgic Confession, Article 23, on Justification. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. And the same apostle saith that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God, relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore, every one must pray with David, O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Imputation is the great Reformation truth we're going to consider tonight in our classes on justification. Imputation. We need to start then at the beginning with the word and its meaning. What about synonyms for imputation? A word that means the same thing as impute. Impute. Reckon. Count. Or account. Those are synonyms for the word impute. Impute. And this is important. And I've written the words on the board so that you can keep coming back to the meaning of the word explained in these more simple words. Now, what is the sphere of the word impute in this world? For instance, if I said to you scalpel, the word scalpel, you would say, well, that has to do with medicine. That's an instrument used by a surgeon. So what sort of sphere of human activity does the word impute most lend itself to? I'll give you a clue. Look at the synonyms, especially the bottom of the list.
Finances.
It belongs in the sphere of finance. Finance. And even more particularly, there are various spheres of finance.
Accountancy.
See? Impute means to account, to reckon something to someone's charge or account. And account, accountancy. We're counting. We're reckoning up someone's accounts in the realm of accountancy. Did anyone here do accountancy at school or at tech? Accountancy. In accountancy, you have ledgers. Ledgers, right? There's various types of book that accountants and business people use as a ledger. And there's basically, and now this really simplifies it, you have an in and an out column. And you have that with your bank account, an in and out column. You have a credit column and a debit column. So when we're dealing with imputation, which means reckon, count, or account, we're dealing with the issue of reckoning something to our ledger in the credit or debit columns. This teaches us man's situation in terms of accountancy. Of ourselves, we're in the red. We're in debt. The debt is sin. We're massively in debt, and we're in debt to God. That's the debit column. Debt before God. And in Jesus Christ, we are in the black. We are in credit. And credited to us, imputed to our account, is righteousness. not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's the truth of imputation. And imputation is a necessary element in the gospel. Without imputation, the gospel doesn't hang together. Get imputation wrong, and you've corrupted the truth of justification. Imputation is a necessary element in justification. Justification refers to God's declaring us righteous. And God declares us righteous, as we saw last week, with the righteousness of God, his own righteousness, made over to our account, the righteousness that Christ has obtained to us. Then the question is, this is where imputation comes into the subject of justification. How can the God of truth, who never lies, declare sinners like us to be righteous? How can God declare us to be righteous when we're not righteous? Not righteous of ourselves. What's the mechanism where God can look at us and truly say that person is righteous? What's the way? How can God do it? This is the significance and place of imputation. God can reckon us, God can declare us righteous because he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. That is, he reckons his obedience to our account. And then, God isn't telling any lies when he says we're righteous. God is telling the utmost truth. God would be lying if he were not to declare us righteous, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So on this basis, God declares us righteous because he's reckoned us righteous, counted us righteous, accounted us righteous, with the righteousness of God imputed to the credit side of our ledger. So here we're moving. Imputation is in the realm of finance, as we said, or accounting. And justification is in the realm of the law. So justification takes place, as it were, in the courtroom. God, the judge, justifies us, declares us righteous in the court of law. And he does that on the basis of an accounting metaphor, an accounting truth. We go to the accounting firm, and righteousness is imputed to us. And then, after going to that accounting firm, then we can go to the law court. Although it's not as if there's time between the two. But imputation, the accountancy firm, justification, the law court. And it's all legal. It's all above board. And that's God's justice. Another way of nailing down the meaning of a word, as we said in previous classes, is the antonym. What is the great antonym, opposite of impute? Especially the opposite of the word impute, not just in the English language, but especially theologically and church historically. There's one word that's used as the opposite of the Protestant doctrine of impute. This word is especially used in Roman Catholicism. This word looks like and sounds like impute. And the word is infuse. Impute and infuse. Infuse. Now are we in the struggle? We've got two hard words. We had impute and we thought we'd get that one nailed. And now, before we've got it sorted, that man at the front, he's gone and hit us with a second hard word. But don't panic, we can get through this. Infuse. Our English word infuse comes from two Latin words which mean pour in. Pour in. And if you want to understand the word infuse, think in the world of medicine and the drip. You've all seen somebody in and there's a wee stand There's a couple of wee hooks coming out, and one of the hooks is a bag, and then it goes usually into the arm, and that's going into him, that solution, whatever it may be. And that's an example of infusion, pouring in. And in theology, and in the Roman Catholic Church, what is poured into us, what is infused into us, inside us, there's different ideas, see, coming inside us as opposed to a ledger, reckoning to our account. What is infused into us, according to Roman Catholicism, in justification? What does Rome say justification is?
Made
righteous. So what is infused into us when Rome says we are justified or made righteous?
Is it sort of like a gradual process?
Yes, but we're not talking about the speed, how quickly it comes in. It is a process that's helpful. But what is it that's put into us?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. So, justification is God imputing righteousness to us, accounting. Therefore, he declares us righteous as the judge. Rome says, no, justification is infusing righteousness into us, like the drip. Righteousness is coming into us, inside us, really morally making us righteous. And we say, you confuse the terms.
So is that where they would get to the point of saying, well, you can never really know if you're really righteous enough?
Yes. Their view means no assurance. Because, let's say, for instance, hypothetically, if God said those who get into heaven are 50% righteous, how do you know it's 50%? How do you know? I just pulled that number out of the air. And how do you know where you are? You could think I'm okay, I'm probably over the limit, but how high does God set the bar? And where are you? None of us know how righteous we are in sanctification, because Rome here, when it talks about God infusing righteousness and putting righteousness into us, that is a biblical truth. It's the truth of sanctification. God does infuse righteousness, that's sanctification. But God imputes righteousness to us in justification. Now, sometimes a person can confuse terms, and even theologically, sometimes people can get mixed up. But this isn't an innocent confusion of terms. This is not innocent. This is a wicked confusion of terms. Rome has been rebuked about this for 500 years. And this is a damnable confusion of terms. This is a confusion of terms in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is lost and turned upside down. And once someone mixes these terms up deliberately, they become a false church and a false Christian.
Where do they get that from in the Bible?
Well, they don't get it from the Bible, because the Bible doesn't teach it. But there are all sorts of ways in which they try and work it in. But as I've said, when Rome talks about justification, what it does is it really talks about sanctification. And it talks about adoption. It says that justification is God making us his sons. And in a sense, they're talking about regeneration. They take justification and they throw in a little bit of what's the biblical doctrine of justification. Then they throw into it adoption, which God declares as sons. Then they throw into regeneration, which God makes as sons. Then they throw into it sanctification, in which God makes us holy. I mean, theologically, you know, we wouldn't allow catechumens to make such a mess of it. But then you have someone like Alistair McGrath, and he's culpable too. He reads you know, top Anglican theologian, supposed evangelical. He says the Council of Trent has a superb statement on justification. He's an evangelical. So,
if you're a good Roman Catholic, if they like the term that you go to confession, you go to Mass, and do all the right things, obviously then that infusion would increase, and if there was a percentage, it would go up.
Mm-hmm.
So is the crux of it not again down to works?
Yes, this is about works, and it's about adherence to the Church of Rome, and it's about the seven sacraments. Baptism gets rid of original sin. Baptism is an infusion of righteousness. Penance, more infusion. The Mass, more infusion.
Man-centered again, isn't it?
It is man-centered. It's man-centered, church-centered, and derogatory to Jesus Christ, because there is the righteousness of God, there is the righteousness of Christ, and it's bypassed very, very cleverly and subtly. And instead of Christ being the sole legal basis of our salvation, think of the theological foundation and formula and factors of justification, our own works are sneaked in, and instead of faith being the only way you lay hold on it, man's works are the true beginning. Now, if we have imputation sorted, contrasted with infusion, if we have that sorted, I trust we do, and we always have the internet to listen to it tomorrow to brush up. If we have that sorted, are you ready for the next step? Now we're going to talk about three great theological instances of imputation. Three great theological instances of imputation. And remember now, imputation, right? That's the basic idea of reckoning something to someone's account, whether it's in the debit side, debt, or in the credit side. And we're doing this in connection with a covenant head who represents us legally. There are these three instances in the Bible of imputation, and they differ in various regards, but they're common in various regards, so that they help explain and reinforce each other. And if you go wrong in one instance of imputation, you're almost guaranteed, or perhaps even guaranteed, to go wrong on another instance, and another one. And if you've got something right, it'll help you understand the other instances. What are the three great biblical and theological instances of imputation? And of course, to impute is to go, as we're talking about, from X to Y.
Adam and Christ.
Yes. Adam's sin to man. That's one of Adam's sin is imputed to mankind. Right? Then, Julian, what was the other one?
Christ's righteousness to us.
Christ's righteousness is imputed to us.
And that one must be the link, then. It's been the last word in one and the first word in three. Our sin to Christ's account so that he could die for us.
Our sin is imputed to Christ. Remember, to impute is to reckon to someone's account. We were in Adam. Adam sinned. He represented us. He fell. And his sin and guilt is imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to Christ for his time on earth in his state of humiliation. And then Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Now, theology is often broken up into six main topics. They're called in the Latin loci or cases or topics. Six main subjects. And I'll not mention the specific names, technical names. I'll say it's the doctrine of God, number one. The doctrine of man, number two. The doctrine of Christ, number three. The doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of the last things. Now, Adam's sin being imputed to mankind, that belongs in the doctrine of God, man, Christ, salvation, church, or last things. Which one does it best fit in? Which one would that, which is original sin, by the way, it belongs in the doctrine of man. It belongs in the doctrine of man. So when you look at the truth of man according to the Bible, this subject of the imputation or reckoning of Adam's sin to our account, so human beings are guilty and therefore born totally depraved, this is key in understanding the truth about man. What about our sin being imputed or reckoned or accounted to Christ? God, man, Christ, salvation, the church, or the end times?
Salvation.
We have one person saying Christ, another one saying salvation.
I would have thought Christ would have been maybe
the last. So it was four people. Well, it was four people commenting with three different views. Trevor.
Not God.
No, we now have four people comment. Five people comment. Four different views.
I'd say God.
Okay.
I just God has to be God.
But we see that's a, you know, you could say it in a different sense. But the correct answer is, and I'm not just saying that because she's my wife. It's in the subject. It's in, under the topic of Christ. See. Our sin is reckoned to Christ, so Christ is our sin bearer in his state of humiliation. He's reckoned guilty. Remember we looked at this? Christ is our substitute, penal atonement. He's reckoned guilty all his life long until he satisfies for our sin on the cross. Then when he deals with sins by bearing the punishment to them, God raises him from the dead. He's borne our sins. He's suffered for them. Christ's righteousness reckoned to us.
Salvation,
Lily? Yes, salvation. It's in the truth of salvation. These three great imputations, and by the way, that's the second locus, God, man, the second. That one's the third, Christ. That one's the fourth, salvation. Three great imputations that are basic to the whole Christian religion, and the whole structure depends upon the truth of imputation. Crucial, an integral part of the whole. Now, that's our basic understanding of these three great imputations. To show that you've got it straight, we're going to ask you some questions. Take an unbeliever, make it even more clear, a reprobate unbeliever. Is this person someone like Judas Iscariot? Okay, Judas Iscariot. How many of these imputations was Judas Iscariot involved in? Okay, Julian says one, and it's number one. Judas Iscariot, Adam's sin was imputed to him. His sin was not imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness was not imputed to him. So the reprobate unbeliever, one. Just the first one. Now what would Arminianism say about that? If Christ died for everybody, they'd have to say one and two. Then if you say to them, well, was Christ's righteousness imputed to them? They wouldn't want to say that. But then you see it's a two-way thing, this. Our sins imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Now, what about a believer? What about yourself? How many of these imputations are you involved in?
All of them.
Adam's sin was imputed to us. Our sin was imputed to Christ. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So, the reprobate, one. The elect, three. Before the elect believes, you have to say two, in a sense. But since God already decreed it, that brings up the subject of eternal justification. What about Christ himself? How many of these imputations is he involved in? Okay, the last two. The fact that Christ is not included in the first imputation is crucial for the truth of Christ's sinlessness. Yes. What about Adam? Which of these imputations was he involved in? We're taking Adam, of course. Well, I don't want to add that. That's a problem. Brian?
And not since there. The last two, really. The first one, he was a bit different.
He's different, but he's involved in that
one.
Yeah,
he's involved.
Because it was his sin. Yeah. So Adam is involved in that one because his sin is imputed to everybody. Then his sin was. So Adam's sin was imputed to everybody. And Adam's sin was imputed to Christ. So his sin is imputed to more people than anybody else's sin. In a sense, his sin is imputed to everybody. To us, an original sin, and to Christ, in terms of Christ as his representative.
But Christ took on Adam's sin, not directly, but indirectly.
Christ took Adam's sin in the sense that it was imputed to him and he bore the punishment of it. But Christ was not reckoned Christ did not take Adam's sin so that he was born with original sin or totally depraved. Now, which of these three interpretations are bad news?
The first one.
That's bad news. Although God uses everything for good, but in a less than ultimate sense, bad news. Which of these three are good news?
The last two.
Our sin to Christ and Christ's sin to us. The gospel. Or Christ's righteousness to us. Sorry, I was supposed to. The gospel then is tied up in these last two. That is, in a sense, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these two imputate these two. How could you express these two in terms of the title of one of our earlier classes in Delphi Confession 23? We had a class in Delphi Confession 23 which was entitled The Two Components of Justification. Negatively, the forgiveness of sins. Positively, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And both of those things, the forgiveness of our sins and our being reckoned righteous, both of them depend on imputation. Both of them depend on imputation. And these two imputations, the two imputations of our sin to Christ and Christ righteous us, these two imputations are sometimes referred to as double imputation. Double imputation. So we believe in double predestination. You all knew that before you came here tonight. Now you can go home and you can tell your wife or your husband, we believe in double imputation, because we do. And that double imputation is justification. There's no salvation without imputation. There's no justification without it. Julian?
Something that's pointed out to me as a young Christian, and I think it's a good point, is that arithmetic and finances and the whole idea of reckoning is one thing where you get it 100% right or wrong.
Yes.
And that is perhaps why God decided to have this imputation in that realm.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, let's talk about the opponents of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of God to us in justification. Both of these are involved in Belgian Confession 23, but we're especially now thinking of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Historically, what groups have opposed and do oppose the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us in justification? Okay. Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Any others? The Anabaptists. I've yet to find an Anabaptist who believes that righteousness is imputed to us. They oppose it. They deny that. The Socinians, another group at the time of the Reformation. Arminianism, classic Arminianism, opposes the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And remember, Canons 2, Rejection of Errors 4, teaches that Arminianism and Socinianism oppose the orthodox truth about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Well,
if they oppose it, then would they go more to the infusion side then? Or if they just...
Well, what many of those groups will say, the historical Arminians would say, faith, our faith is our righteousness. God looks at our faith and accepts that in lieu of a perfect righteousness. As if our believing was a perfect righteousness, which is just absurdity. God can't look at that, the act of believing, as if that was lifelong obedience. Amoraldianism denies Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It makes a very big deal of it too. And New England theology took it from that. And Brian, you pointed out that many dispensationalists deny Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And for a little bit of local interest, J. Ernest Davy, remember the man who was arraigned in a heresy trial in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland in the 1920s, and the old wicked wretch lied and squirmed. He certainly squirmed, but anyway. And he got off. And he was acquitted and made the head, the principal of Union Theological College, the Assembly. That was almost a century ago now. Well, Ernest Davey attacked the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. And it's funny, the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Standards, in their treatment of justification, are as fulsome on imputation as perhaps any creed. They keep mentioning it. This is the very first article of Westminster Confession 11 on justification. Quote, "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them," think infusion and all that, "or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself," the position of the classical Arminians, the act of believing, "or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God." And in the catechisms, imputation and its synonyms, reckon, count, a count, are mentioned in Westminster Larger Catechism 70, 71, 72, 73, 77, and Westminster Shorter Catechism 33. Now, there's two more recent heretical movements which attack imputation within Protestantism. What are they?
Federalism.
The Federalism, yes. And the New Perspective on Paul. The New Perspective on Paul, including and perhaps especially N.T. Wright, and then the Federal Vision, which historically came after it and follows the New Perspective on Paul, both corrupt the truth of justification and both have a special hatred for the truth of imputation. They go for imputation because the idea of reckoning something to somebody, it's easier caricatured than other bits. It can be made to look as if it's, you know, I mean, who gets excited here about accountancy? In itself, accountancy isn't a very exciting subject, but I'll tell you what, though, there are exciting things about justification and imputation about it. But they have a special hatred for imputation. And one thing that all these groups, and perhaps especially N.T. Wright, say about imputation is this. The Bible has very little to say on imputation. Even if, for the sake of argument, the Bible did teach what historic Protestantism taught and teaches about it. Even if imputation, your doctrine of imputation is right, even then, it's no big deal. The Bible doesn't say much about it, hardly ever mentions it. As I say, M.T. Wright mentions that a lot, keeps saying that. And there are other charges against imputation, and one for sure I plan to deal with next week. Now, what is, and let's count, we're going to counter that and overturn that as total folly and wickedness. What is the greatest chapter on imputation in all the Bible? The greatest chapter on imputation in all the Bible in terms of the words? Romans 4. Romans 4. Now, let's get counting. Romans chapter 4. How many verses mention impute or in synonyms reckon, count, or a count? Let's start with the first verse, verses 1 through 12. Just shout out a verse where you see impute or one of its synonyms.
Counted,
verse
3.
Verse 3, counted.
Verse 4, reckoned.
Verse 4, reckoned. Verse 5, counted.
Verse 6, imputed.
Verse 6, imputed.
Verse 8,
impute.
Verse 9, reckoned.
Verse 10, reckoned.
Verse 11
imputed. So out of the first 12 verses, 8 of them
speak of God imputing, reckoning,
and counting. What about the last 4 verses in the chapter? Verses 22 through 25. 22 mentions impute, yes. 23 impute. 24 impute. So that's 8 verses at the start of the chapter. 3 at the end of the chapter. That's 11 verses mentioned the word. That's pretty impressive. 11 out of 25. That's almost a reference in every other verse in the chapter. So, are you impressed with that?
I consider when people said it wasn't messing up, but it's called Australia.
I think I'd say right is wrong.
Oh, yeah, right is wrong. Definitely right is wrong. It sure is. Yeah. And it's funny too. N.T. Wright, he says on this topic, you know, really, there's 2 Corinthians 5. And then he twists that to try and get out of that passage. And he says there's one other passage where it might be referred to, and that's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And you think to yourself, hasn't that man read Romans 4? Never mentioned it in those contexts. Huh? But of course, he's got other slippery ways of getting around the truth. I mean, he's written commentaries on Romans. He's written, I don't know. More than a dozen, maybe 2 dozen books and scholarly articles dealing with these issues. But the issue of deceit really does come in there. You know, not much mentioned. Mm-hmm. There's 3 other New Testament references to the word impute or reckon. And then, of course, these come in their context. We're not going to look at them, but if you want to write them down, there's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, Galatians 3, verse 6, and James 2, verse 23. Now, what about the Old Testament? Does the Old Testament use these words much?
Psalm 32.
Yes. Romans 4 is the key again. Now, we want to get this association. Impute Romans 4. Impute Romans 4. And Romans chapter 4 quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, which refer to David. And that's negative imputation. That is, God does not impute our sins to us. And of course, negative imputation, sin not being imputed to us, implies positive imputation, Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And we saw that in an earlier class. Any other Old Testament references mentioned in Genesis? Mentioned in Romans 4? There's one in Genesis. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham, and that's positive righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted, reckoned, imputed unto him for righteousness. So there's a negative and a positive. There's Abraham, and there's David. So imputation, then, is a crucial part of the truth of justification, righteousness, and the forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. It's in Psalms, the longest book in the Bible. It's mentioned in connection with the life of Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, both Jews and Gentiles. And it's mentioned in connection with David, King David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he couldn't have sung any of his psalms but for the truth of imputation. And he wouldn't have had to sing about it if he couldn't have said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not sin. Now, not only is Romans chapter 4 the great chapter on imputation because it mentions the word synonyms so often, and not only is it the great chapter because it pulls together Abraham and David from Genesis, Psalm 32. But Romans 4 is the great chapter because of its strategic place. This truth of imputation in Romans 4 is further heightened because of its strategic place within the most systematic book of the Bible and the greatest statement of Christian justification and salvation. Remember chapter 3. The last half or so of Romans chapter 3 gives us the basic statement of justification, what we call the theological framework of justification. especially in verses 21, 22, 23, but the verses before and after. Remember the theological framework. The source of justification, where it comes from, where it originates, the love, mercy, and grace of God. The legal basis or ground of justification, Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And then the instrumental means whereby we receive an appropriate justification, faith, faith alone. And in the goal of all this, the goal of justification, the glory of God. Now, after this statement of justification is basically presented at the end of Romans chapter 3, the question then comes, how does God justify us? How do we receive this righteousness of God, last week's subject, by faith in Jesus Christ? How is it made over to us, this righteousness by faith? How does it come to be ours? And then chapter 4 explains. See, whatever chapter 3 says informs chapter 4. Whatever chapter 4 says explains and fills out what's said in chapter 3. Romans chapter 4 explains. And in Romans chapter 4, we want to look out, I'm going to read a few verses. We want to look out for three key words. Justification or justify, J. Righteousness, which refers to the righteousness of God, R. And imputation. Look at how nicely intertwined these three key words are. Justification, righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, and imputation, or reckoning, or counting. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 first of all. If Abraham were justified, there's our J, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, imputed unto him for righteousness. Those two verses, J, justification, R, righteousness, and then imputed. So Abraham is justified, verse 2 says, and he's justified how? Because righteousness is imputed to him. He's declared righteous because righteousness is reckoned to his account. God comes, as it were, as the accountant, transfers this righteousness to Abraham's account. Then God comes as the judge in the courtroom and says, I find that man righteous. Verses 5 and 6 stress the same truth. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, there's the J for justifieth, justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or imputed for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So how does God justify the ungodly? Righteousness is imputed to him. God declares us righteous because the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ is reckoned to our account. Do you begin to see how it fits together? And then we'll look finally at the last few verses, as I think we've all gotten this point. Romans 4, 22 through 25. Verse 22 refers to righteousness and imputed. Verse 22, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then this applicatory note, verse 23. Now, it wasn't written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but it's written for our sake, because to us also it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Righteousness is imputed, therefore we're justified. Those three key words. And now, I've talked about chapter 4 and how chapter 4 fits with chapter 3, the previous chapter. Next, we're going to relate chapter 4 to chapter 5. Yes, it's very simple, isn't it? Chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we're thinking especially of verses 12 through 21. Now, Romans 4, how many of the three great imputations are taught in Romans 4? There's the three great imputations. Are there one of them taught in Romans 4, or two of them taught, or three of them taught? Two of them. The last two. Now, how many of the three imputations are taught in Romans 5? Romans 5, verses 12 through 22, is the Adam as the covenant head, in whom all sin and die. And then Christ is the covenant head, in whom we have righteousness and salvation. How many of the three great imputations are here? And by the way, the word impute and reckon and count and account, none of them are actually used here, which is instructive, because the word impute and its synonyms doesn't occur, but the truth of it occurs. And this is an example to us that even when the word doesn't occur, the truth may occur. And the truth frequently does occur. So how many of the three imputations are found in the second half of Romans 5? Does it deal with Adam's sin being imputed to us?
Yes.
Yes, it does. That's one of the three for a start. Does it deal with Christ's righteousness being imputed to us?
Yes.
Yes, especially verses 16 through 19. Does it deal with our sin being imputed to Christ?
Yes.
Yes, it does. It doesn't deal with it as much, yet since justification includes the forgiveness of sins, or since if Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, that can only be because our sin was imputed to Christ. And verse 16 says, and not as it was by one that sinned, Adam, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one Adam to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. So our being reckoned righteous, so our being is opposed to the many offences which must be forgiven, and they can only be forgiven because they're reckoned to Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 4 deals with double imputation in justification. And Romans chapter 5 deals with all three theological imputations. So you could say Romans 5, because it deals with all three theological imputations, is in that sense the greatest chapter in the Bible on the truth of imputation. And yet, it doesn't even use the word impute.
I'm thinking of looking at your 1-3 there. If there's only two options there, either you're going to help with universalism, or you'll believe in a living atonement. I can't see how they can get halfway out, you know, because when number two there, and being imputed to Christ, that's a specific number, and then Christ redeems them, or it's everybody's. You know, I can't see how anybody can try and straddle and walk another path and get it on one or the other.
You're dead right. Romans chapter 5 either means, and this is true, meaning, limited particular saving atonement, the Orthodox Calvinist view. Or it means sheer universalism. And that's why so many Arminians are in the universals. And so many universalists look to Romans 5 and twist it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But there's an awful lot easier to support universalism from Romans 5 than is Arminianism. Because Arminianism hasn't really got an atonement, remember? Mm-hmm. It hasn't really got, Christ isn't really a substitute. He isn't really a penal substitute, because if he dies for a person's sins, then the person cannot be punished for them. If he redeems the person, that is, pays the price of their redemption. If he ransoms them, that is, pays the ransom. Since God is just, he's not like one of these people that kidnap, take the money, and then don't release the person. That's the problem with Arminianism.
Could you just clarify, which of those three is the double imputation you're talking about?
The double imputation is that these two in the gospel, right, our sins imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness imputed to us.
Okay.
Yeah. And now let's widen this out, right? Though imputation may not be and is not mentioned in every passage that deals with the forgiveness of sins, Bible tells us about the forgiveness of sins. But since we know the truth of imputation, any passage that deals with the sins being forgiven, right, can only do, our sins can only be forgiven because they were imputed to Christ. So you read Romans 5, you understand the truth of justification. So any of these, the forgiveness of sins, needs the truth of imputation. And we supply this truth because Romans 4 and other passages teach it. Any passage that says something like, you know, we're righteous or we receive the righteousness of God or God justifies us, that passage rests upon the truth of imputation because we can only be declared righteous if God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. He can only declare us righteous because we are righteous, with that righteousness of God reckoned and counted and imputed to us. Because imputation is, this is the key bit to get, is the necessary means, the only way, it's the mechanism in which righteousness is put to our account, and the only way in which we can be justified. So look with me now, for instance, at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. I'll show you this. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus," there's union with Christ, "who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That righteousness is the righteousness of justification. We receive this righteousness in Christ, in fellowship with him, in union with him. And how? Because in union with Christ, that righteousness is imputed to us. That's the idea. That's the bit you supply in the light of all our biblical teaching. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. There's all the talk about some of those who won't inherit the kingdom of God. Various sins are listed. And then verse 11 says, "And such were some of you. You were like this. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But ye are justified, declared righteous, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And if you're declared righteous in union with Christ, in his name, in fellowship with him, it can only be that it's in union with him that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. Now, this is our last section. What about the Belgic Confession? Does it say anything about imputation? Let's look first at Belgic Confession 22, paragraph 2, that's the second of the two paragraphs, and the second sentence. "However," see the sentence? "However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ our righteousness," the righteousness of God. And then the third sentence, "But Jesus Christ imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead is our righteousness." So how are we justified? We're justified by Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And this is received through faith. I haven't so much emphasized faith tonight because I'm saving it. I want to deal specifically with that too. Belgic Confession 23, does it mention imputation? The first sentence. "We believe that our salvation consists in," the negative, "the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake," the negative implies the positive, "and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David," and therefore Paul, who quotes David, "as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes," reckons, counts righteousness to him without works. And so if we forget just for the moment now about what I've been saying about the importance of this theologically and make it more personal, your personal happiness and blessedness is tied up with the truth of imputation. Somebody says to you, you were at a Bible study on imputation. What does even that word mean? Hasn't your church been useful and practical? Doesn't your church teach you how to change your baby's nappy with a smile? You know, you guys are always into all this deep stuff. And then you say to him, no, my happiness and blessedness is tied up with imputation. And I'm not going to let you take it away from me. Even if you're coming with new perspective on Paul's stuff or federalism. Imputation is a happy and blessed doctrine. Imputation makes for happy, blessed people and a happy, blessed church.
Well, you're happy and blessed then because of believing in this. You will be able to change the map of this man.
That's right. You will be able to change the map of this man, although not always, if it has to be changed at night.
None of the
wife's about it, and she could change it quicker. And besides, why would you stand in the way of a good woman?
Make fair.
I agree with you, Phil. And if somebody could say, I still don't get it, can you get this happiness thing over to me? Well, put it like this, right? Here's how the world thinks, right? The world thinks, I mean, it doesn't like accountants and all that, but it thinks this way, that a good bank account makes you happy. See? We're not saying that it does, but it does think that, you know. And then you say to them, but isn't that about credit? Isn't that about ledgers? See? That's about ledgers. That's about having it in the right column, the credit column. You get money in the bank, and a lot of money in the bank, and it's ledger. So you're really talking finance and credit. See? But we as Christians believe it's all about accountancy too, what makes us happy. It's all about ledgers, and it's all about the credit column. And we have righteousness in the bank. And not just a lot of righteousness, we have the righteousness of God imputed to us, put into our account. And it's an unlosable bank account. It's permanent and it's perfect. And then on that basis, everything else has changed because you have this status of being a rich person, rich in righteousness in the eyes of God. And then, they might just get it. They might just get it. But even if they don't, you get it. And blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, and blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin.